Blog Talk Radio.
I still can't make it. I can't fake it. I gotta have you.
turning today to the second letter of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And our subject is false teaching, and we ourselves, our response and our attitude to it. Now, there have been the attacks of false teaching or heresy throughout time, and that the Apostle Peter reminds us of. I'm going to try to expound almost the entire chapter, if we can, in a single study, because it's important in this case. It holds together, goes somewhat faster than usual. It is a seemingly highly negative chapter. It is at its most severe in the King James Version, and I think accurately and rightly so. I notice how remarkably the passage softens somehow in many of the modern versions. But yes, it's seemingly very negative and very severe, but if we can try to expound it in a single go, then it makes its impact upon us, which is intended. It's a chapter of shock. The Apostle Peter moves from some of the most warm and wonderful exhortations and observations in chapter 1 into this dramatically contrasting chapter. But there were false prophets also among the people in olden times. Probably in mind is Deuteronomy 13 and the first substantial warning against false teaching, false prophets. It's Satan's chief method throughout time against the truth. There are many times when all around the world, in all kinds of places, there may be physical persecution, but that is not continuous. It seems to change location, and it's seasonal, periodical, rather. But then again, there's legal persecution at different times. But something you may always be sure of is heresy, is the false teaching, and coming in among the people. There were false prophets also among the people. This is not so much what is thrown at the truth from outside the church. This is not the attacks of atheism or unbelief. This is false teaching, attacks that arises among the people of God. Deviant ideas and claims. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. They will arise. And it will be a constant attempt of the devil to pervert and contaminate the truth and take away salvation by grace, or more at the present time among the people of God, Bible believers, that is. The attack is oblique. The attack is not so much on the doctrines, though that's always there too, but on the life lived, the behavior. So worldliness pours into the church, and all kind of deviant conduct comes in through this. There is an abandoning of the old standards of separation, the separation between the sacred and the profane, the shunning of the world, and so on. That's the big attack today that dilutes the truth and ruins the church and drives away the Holy Spirit of God. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, we'll look at a few words and then move much faster, who privily, shrewdly, we might say today, secretly, but the Greek is perhaps a little nearer shrewdly than secretly, but both are involved, who privily. He'll do it craftily. You know, when the attack of theological liberalism was at its height from the beginning of the 20th century right up to World War II and afterwards, when liberalism was attacking, it was so crafty because the theological liberals who did not believe in an inspired Bible or the atoning death of Christ or conversion through belief in the shed blood of Christ and so on, these people nevertheless so often used evangelical terms. And so the people wouldn't realize that they were listening to false teachers. And when the liberal pastors came into evangelical churches, they were more conspicuous by what they left out than by what they said. They used evangelical terminology, but they never spoke about the gospel, or about the atonement, or about conversion, and so on. Privily, shrewdly, craftily. They didn't want to scare people. It was all done so cunningly. And so over a period of decades, they took over the mainline denominations and became the majority power in each one of them. Dear friends, shrewdly, privily, they don't make it known to you openly. Same in the beginning of the church. The Judaizers were the first false teachers, and they people who said they believed in Christ. But to what extent did they believe in Christ? They were busy telling Christians that they could not be saved through Christ alone. They had to obey the Jewish law also. So in other words, they completely undermined and dismantled the message of the gospel and justification by faith. But it was very cunningly done, and many people were fooled. So it's an important word. Who privily, shrewdly, cunningly, and secretly shall bring in damnable heresies. Perhaps the word damnable has changed its meaning to some extent, because the Greek isn't quite that. It's ruinous or destructive heresies, which strictly means divisions, but it refers to teachings that divide. Divisive, deviant teachings. They're called damnable, divisive, deviant teachings, but it means ruinous, destructive. They'll ruin souls. They'll prevent people from ever hearing the gospel. They'll bring in some substitute message, as the Judaizers did. So the gospel was first eclipsed and then destroyed, and people will bring them in. It is a ruinous, false teaching which comes in largely through the charismatic movement, but certainly not exclusively, which tells Christians that you can have Christ and the world, that you no longer have to give up the world. You can have the world and its methods and its philosophy and its entertainment. Bring it even into the worship. That's a false teaching. Oh no, says that preacher. I still believe in the fundamentals of the faith and the shed blood of Christ. In fact, I'm a Calvinist and I believe the 5 points of Calvin. But it's a ruinous, destructive teaching to say that you can be a Christian and a worldling at the same time. And that's what's happening on a wide scale. And the gospel is being reduced in power and eclipsed and will disappear. And thousands of churches will never recover from this. It's a ruinous teaching. King James Version says a damnable heresy. But the meaning is a ruinous, deviant and divisive teaching. Even denying the Lord that bought them. Now that does not mean these false teachers are saved, and that really they have been bought by God. It means they claim that. They claim they're servants of Christ, and he's bought them. And there is a master-slave relationship. But they deny the Lord who bought them, because they won't teach his teaching. They've substituted it with their own. He taught very clearly, obviously, the gospel and the change that conversion makes and how it brings us out of the world and all its distinctive sins and culture and pleasures. No, they say, You can have both. And they say it subtly, so that you don't at first know what they're saying. But they're denying the Lord they claim owns them, because they refute and distort his teaching. That's what it means, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, which doesn't mean they'll be struck down at any minute. It means they bring upon themselves swift destruction at the end of their lives, when the time for judgment comes. There will be no delay. They will go immediately into the prison house of lost souls, because they're not converted people, and they're showing it by their false teaching and their complete distortion of the gospel. So it is a very serious chapter. Bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, be clear that the Apostle Peter is talking about obdurate false teachers. Obstinate, obdurate, persistent false teachers. Because, of course, the Christian church is full of ex-false teachers who've been truly converted. Saul of Tarsus is the first great example, even a persecutor. But he was saved because he says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. This is about obdurate false teachers. They know what they're doing. They know the truth. And they prefer their false teaching. We've just sung two hymns. Well, not the first two hymns of our service were by Henry Francis Light. And he was once a false teacher for 5 years almost. He was a clergyman teaching unbiblical nonsense. This was at the very beginning of the 19th century. He was converted around 1818. But he was a clergyman down in Cornwall for some years. Interesting mixture. Henry Francis Light, born in Scotland, educated in Ireland, ministered in England. Who claims him and his hymns anyway? That's frivolous. But there he was. He loved galloping on horseback around Cornwall. He was a sporting type in the sense of those days. And he had one particular clergyman friend he used to go out living riotously with and galloping around with. And this man got very sick with consumption. And on his deathbed, he was attended by Henry Francis Light. And this friend and colleague repented of his sin on his deathbed, and cried out that he wished he'd taken notice before of the literal teaching of the New Testament and the message of the gospel, which he'd always laughed at. And the pair of them had scorned evangelical Bible preaching clergy. And when the man was repentant on his deathbed, and Henry Francis Light was deeply affected by that. You probably know the account of his life. And so he began to take the Bible seriously. This was before he was converted. And he began to teach it. And it was as he taught biblical messages from his pulpit that he grasped the gospel and he repented himself. So yes, there are false teachers who are converted. But the Apostle Peter is speaking about the obdurate, obstinate, determined, who do not do it ignorantly in unbelief, and causing all the greatest trouble. You can see lots of them. You turn to the God channels on the television and you see all the rock and the antics and the nonsense. And dear friends, you can see it there. Is this Christianity? There may be some semblance of a gospel message here and there, but it has really nothing to do with Christianity. It's telling you you can have the Lord and the world at the same time. That's heresy. Verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Well, dear friends, many shall follow. Well, many unsaved people may flock to those churches because it suits them, suits their tastes. They're unconverted worldly people, and here are churches just entertaining, just holding concerts, with minimal preaching, just telling them they can have the world and heaven at the same time. But it's tragic when there are Christians among them. I hope this will never ensnare any of you. Perhaps you'll move house, go somewhere, and there'll be a church like this nearby, and you'll give it a try, and you'll be much too lax and open, and maybe you haven't attended Bible studies, and you don't know your doctrines and your biblical warnings, and maybe you could fall to that, and it could wreck your spiritual life for years. I hope that won't happen, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Pernicious, by the way, is the same Greek word as in the previous verse is translated damnable. It's translated here pernicious. That's nearer. It means strictly ruinous, destructive. Same word. Many shall follow their ruinous, destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth, the way of truth, the apostolic teaching, that you must come to God by way of repentance and faith in Calvary as the only means of salvation, Christ suffering and dying to bear the punishment of your sin on your behalf. That's the way of truth, but the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Don't you hear it today? People who are in the world, they're unsaved, we feel sorry for them, we've all been there. And maybe they've watched a God channel, or maybe they've read in the paper one of the many, many, many scandals connected with these false teachers and their money-making rackets and their awful behavior. And they say, oh, those born-again Christians, as though we're all phonies. And it brings into disrepute the true gospel and shuts people off from hearing. God will hold them responsible for that also. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Never think lightly of false teaching. It's soul destroying. And verse 3, through covetousness. This is their motive. Why do they do it? Why do false teachers persist brazenly? Through covetousness, through gain. They're getting a reputation, or money, or substance. Some of them are very rich. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Actually, if this is a day for the King James Version. You know, the King James translation there is absolutely literal, and it's the best. Make merchandise of you. If you're looking at a modern translation, it tries to improve that for you, and most of them choose the word exploit, with feigned words, with specious arguments. Exploit you. But that's a shame, because though that's pretty near, the original Greek says they make trade of you. And that's an illustration. They make trade of you. They acquire you for profit. They're only trying to win you, these false teachers, well, to make a gain of you. They'll add to their numbers. They're not interested in you. They just want your tithes and your offerings and your place to swell the crowd. They make merchandise of you. Your goods, not souls. Now, I don't mean to be saying anything to discredit honest trade. But this isn't honest trade. The preacher is to be concerned for souls, not treat people as goods. But that's what the false teachers are like. They make merchandise of you. It's for them. Not for you or for God. Is it easy to tell a false preacher? Well, here's one way. This isn't true of everyone, but here's one way. How do they live? There was a great international evangelist still alive who 50 years ago and more impressed many of us by his zeal and his persuasiveness and his arguments. in the presentation of the gospel, but you couldn't help noticing that he lived very well. He made quite a lot from it. He ran umpteen mercs and all sorts of things. He lived a very comfortable life, to put it mildly. And over the years, we've seen that person who once impressed us so go downhill in the watering down of the faith, in the compromises, until now, well, of course, he's retired now, but his gospel is barely a gospel at all. Perhaps we should have noticed much more how he lived. These are very profound observations. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. There are some people follow some of the celebrity lady preachers on the television, on the internet rather, and they think very highly, oh, she's so charming, so humble, so lovely, and says such beautiful things. Mark you, I don't think they do say beautiful things. I think they tend to say, conduct a very kind of sentimental, almost psychobabble-based ministry. But however, they shouldn't be preaching anyway. They're not appointed to be preachers by God in his word. They shouldn't be doing it. But you notice that the ones who are well followed and well known live very well indeed. They've made a very good living from it. They are much more comfortably off, infinitely more comfortably off than the run of pastors who live simply. Shouldn't we be heeding that? They may not be teaching rampantly false things, but the giveaway is here. They're for comfortable life. Why, you've got some of these prosperity preachers running airplanes. How can they afford to do that? And multiple homes and estates. And yet the people of God follow them. And many truly converted people won't wake up. And yet here the Apostle Peter is saying, in effect, here's one way you can tell them, by their rich lives. They're nothing like the Lord. They're nothing like the Apostle Paul. They're nothing like the other apostles and the preachers of the New Testament. What's going on here? So never be fooled by that. Turn the God channel off if they're parading that type of thing. If it's all about that. They're the phonies. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise trade of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not. They're already judged. The judgment may not come into effect until the end of their lives, but they are as good as judged. They're already judged. That's what Peter in effect says. Their damnation, here condemnation, is not asleep. So the court hearing is as good as held, and the sentence is as good as pronounced. That's what the apostle effectively says. And then the long piece of reasoning, which I'll go very quickly through from verses 4 to 8. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, and this is to show and to illustrate the absolute consistent conduct of God, if he didn't spare even the fallen angels, but judge them with his full indignation because of their sin and unfaithfulness. Do you think he's changed? It's not possible for God to change. God is unchanging. He's immutable. If he could change, he wouldn't be perfect. His holiness is perfect. His judgment is perfect. His conduct is perfect. If he judged the angels, won't he judge the false teachers who denounce him in effect? That's the reasoning. And verse 5, fallen angels aside, spared not the old world, that's the world before the flood, but saved from destruction only Noah. A preacher of righteousness, we're told here. for 120 years while the ark was under construction. He was pleading with the people to repent and to seek the righteousness of God. And then verse 6, the example of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God doesn't change. He will judge the ungodly. And verse 7, delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Lot, of course, was saved by grace, by believing in the mercy of God and the promise of a coming great descendant, a savior who would take away sin. He was saved by grace. But because he had that grace, he was vexed with the filthy conversation, conduct, that means, of the wicked. Friends, the warning to us is this. Never have your views of sin softened. You turn the television on, there's all kinds of outrageous behavior and immorality. You can kind of get used to it. You maybe don't watch those particular shows that parade it most, but you can't avoid it. And to protect yourself, you think nothing of it. Your view softens. You lose your horror of sin, at your own sin. It's even possible. Maybe there's some here. It's happened to you. You're saved by grace. You know the Lord. And yet, your view of sin has softened. And it's brought you to the point where you could even look at pictures or images which are unclean and unwholesome. And it may be there's one or two or more people here who have fallen into the secret sin of pornography in some measure. Because your view of sin softened. And this shock passage is supposed to draw us up short. Just Lot, saved Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Vexed. The Greek actually uses a word which could be translated worn down. Worn down by the sin that was all around him. He hated it. He was appalled at what people were doing to themselves and the offense to God. And day after day, it wore him down to be surrounded by it. And people say to me, and I do feel for them, oh, the language in my office is so bad, it wears me down. Pray for them. Never get used to it. Never get used to it, dear friends, because if you get used to it, the devil can conduct you into sin yourself. Sin that will make you a hypocrite. The porn watcher is a hypocrite. He cannot pray. He thinks he can, but he can't. He cannot have the help of God. But he's a Christian. Yes, but God withdraws his grace. Until it's repented of. Until it's fought. Dear friends, it can't happen. We have to be realistic. God won't deal with us in hypocrisy. And perhaps it'll lead you to even greater sin. No, it won't. You say, it will, because it's stronger than you are, and the Spirit has withdrawn. You've shamed him away, and you're going downhill, and something worse will follow, and God will allow it to happen for your chastisements. Dear friends, be so careful. Never lose your horror of sin, your own and that around you. Vexed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. And verse 8, for that righteous man, he was a saved man, dwelling among them in their city, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul. But it's a different Greek word. In the second vexed, in the first vexed, well, it was worn down. In the second vexed, it's tortured his righteous soul, tormented his righteous soul, pained his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. If you're ever in a situation which gets that bad, leave it, friends. Change your work, even if it means going down a bit, for your soul's sake. But, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. This is about the last day, primarily. The Lord knows how to pluck us out and take us soaring on high into a new environment, a pure, wonderful environment for all eternity. But he knows how to deliver the godly out of trials even now. The word translated temptations there literally means tests. These are tests for us to keep ourselves at arm's length from uncleanness and wrong. Even if we have to be tortured, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of tests and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But as I come to conclusion, there's some very profound things about false teachers and what is really true of them. Verse 10, but chiefly them, the principal targets of judgment are going to be the false teachers that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. That means just authority. They despise the right and reasonable and kindly authorities in the church, for example. Will they listen to the pastor? No, no. They're not going to listen to him. He's a nobody. He's a little fellow. Who's he? They despise. Of course, he doesn't have actually any authority. As a pastor, I don't have authority. I only open up the authority of the word. But in a sense, it gets linked with me. And they say, I'm not listening to him. And they smirk within themselves. Oh, we can have liberty. We can do as we please. That twisted individual doesn't think we should have the music of the world and all this type of thing. Who's he? It's the word of God. Despise authority, the authority of the word, ultimately. Presumptuous are they. Look at the things that characterize them. They're not afraid. They're brazen. That's what the Greek translated presumptuous means here. They're bold. They're unashamed. They're brazen. Self-willed. They do what they like. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities, or as dignitaries we would say today. Is that a pastor again? Certainly not. The word translated dignitaries is glorious ones. I think it's speaking of everyone thinks it's speaking of the angels. What does it mean? False teachers speaking evil of the glorious angels. Well, it most probably refers to the cherubim of justice. You know the great picture? The eyes of the Lord, the cherubim of justice, with their wheels, with eyes all round the rims. And they represent the justice and the judgment of God. And they're a kind of graphical representation of how the eyes of God are everywhere. And they travel in straight lines throughout the world like a flash of lightning. It's pictures of the justice of God, the cherubim of justice. These are the people who, as in Psalm 73, say, how does God know? How does God know? Or put it another way, these are people without a conscience. Don't those rich God Channel preachers, with their multiple homes and mansions and gold-plated bath taps and all the other ridiculous things you read about, don't they have any shame? Don't they think God knows? No, they're brazen. They laugh at that. True Christians are, their consciences are easily moved. I'd like to buy such and such a thing. Oh, I can't have that. I don't need that. That's much too luxurious for me. That's showing off. Oh, husband says to wife, or wife to husband, we can't have that. That's quite unnecessary. They have a conscience about it. Go to do something. I shouldn't have said that. They say, I hurt that person. That was an unreasonable thing to say. A true Christian conscience is always warning, checking, holding. But these people don't have a conscience. And that's really what speak evil of dignitaries means. It has in mind the cherubim of justice. Nothing checks them. Nothing stops them. It's all for me and what I can do and how I can boast and so on. Can't you tell them? Peter is nurturing our discernment. Can't we spot them? That's what he's speaking of. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. I hop on to verse 12. I have to come to conclusion. They're like natural brute beasts, an animal that doesn't sense all sorts of things. And then they shall receive the reward of their unrighteousness. But at the end of verse 13, there's a little warning. Because they do as they like and live as they like while they feast with you. What an astonishing thing. Peter says, you've got some sitting at the Lord's table with you. Watch out. Watch out if that happens. When a person starts teaching things that are contrary to the gospel, let's bring into our church some of these modern hymns by these men who dress like pop stars and go around making a lot of money holding so-called worship concerts and leading conference worship and so on, showing off, presenting themselves just like worldly pop stars, writing largely rubbish hymns with just one or two that are sound, and people say, oh, that's sound, I'll sing that from that individual. This money-making charlatan, writing a lot of nonsense, contributing to the worldliness of the church, he manages to write one or two hymns that are just about acceptable in their words, but to pop up tunes, and you all want to sing them? Dear friends, where we put our brains, let alone our attunance to Scripture, I'm not speaking to most of you, but if we had an elder or a deacon who started contending for that, we'd say at once, he's off the rails. They feast with you. Watch out. They'll propel themselves right to the heart of the church. But their unstable hearts. Verse 14, the second part of the verse, has a thought for us. And heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Over the many years I've been pastoring, it's 54 years now, not here, mostly here, for 54 years. From time to time I've seen the tragedy of people who were quite earnest falling to riches. The bigger house, the bigger house, the bigger still house. And as they could afford it, they lived more grandly and got bigger and better cars above everybody else. Very special, fastidiously decorated and furnished homes. Everything so wonderful and beautifully. Be very careful of being drawn along that line. And heart they have exercised, the Greek is trained, with covetous practices. You're training your heart to want more, to want more. You're weakening your tastes and desires. You'll come under powerful temptation. Satan is watching you. Be careful, friends, about self-enrichment. Well, our time is up. I'd hoped to go a little further. That verse 9 will end our thinking. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of tests and trials. Pray to him to help, to keep you clear from excesses, to keep your horror of sin alive, to be a discerner of the truth. I've tried to cover much of the chapter in one address so that we can go on to the wonders of chapter 3.
I can't make it.
I gotta have.